he gets the glory for anything that's accomplished for good and for eternity. And F.B. Meyer goes on to say, God's plan is to be resolutely obeyed. That is to say, his commands and the performance he expects from us are co-equal. Some writers have pointed out, when you look at Exodus 25, 26, and 27, that's all the instruction for the tabernacle for all practical purposes. There are 98 verses. When you go to Exodus 36, 37, and 38, there's another 98 verses. They did exactly what God asked them to do. And now you go to chapter 40 in Exodus, and God came down and indwelt that structure. He was pleased with what they had done. God gives us instruction for godliness. He gives us instruction in righteousness. He wants us to obey. Delayed obedience, some have said, is the equivalent of disobeying. I'll catch that later, Lord. Just let me do my own thing first. No. God tells us what pleases him, what honors him, and he wants us to be obedient every single day, every step along the way. And then he will bless us accordingly. And then lastly, F.B. Meyer says, God's plan is always progressive. He was ever so slowly revealing himself, his attributes, his characteristics, his virtues, so that they came to know and appreciate him. They came out of Egypt, remember? All they had known is dictators for all practical purposes. Slavery. They had no clue about love and compassion and peace and comfort and those sorts of things. God's plan was laid out progressively for them so that they learned to appreciate him more and more and more. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament, and he said, you pay attention to the truths of the Word of God so that your progress, your profiting, will appear to all. This is graduation season for a lot of our young people. We're delighted to see them making progress academically. We're delighted to see them making progress physically, growing up, maturing, becoming more manly and ladylike and so forth. Are we just as delighted, are we just as concerned to see them progressing spiritually? A little more knowledge of the Word, a little more obedience to the Word than previously seen. It is Hudson Taylor who is credited with saying, God's work done God's way will have God's provision. So it is in your life as an individual, as a family, as a local church fellowship. When you do what God asks you to do, the way he asks you to do it, he will provide, you see? Now, times change, tools and resources change, we understand that. But the basics of Scripture never change. When you look at the Old Testament tabernacle, and you start out front, which is the way you all are going to study it over these next couple of months, you begin at this place out front called the gate in King James terminology. 30 feet wide, right down on the ground, handicapped accessible. That reminds us of the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way. The only access to God the Father for forgiveness, for acceptance, is through the work of the Lord Jesus. The way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That eliminates works, salvation, period. Because if it was works, you and I would spend eternity bragging about how much or how little we did, and this is where we are. No. It's all of Christ plus nothing. So when you come to the gate, here's Israel standing there. They've got animal sacrifice. They know that sacrifice has to be offered. And if they do it according to what God has asked them to do, they can go away forgiven. The sad commentary for them was, at least from our perspective, they don't know that. That's as far as an Israelite could go. He could never go into the building. He could never appreciate all the value and beauty of the inside of that structure. That was only for the priests. When you come to the New Testament, totally different picture, isn't it? Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Every one of us who are believers are priests. We get to enjoy all the magnificence of the Savior, all the benefits and blessings. These folk just simply knew, if I go with my animal sacrifice, I can be forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So the Lord Jesus says to us, I'm the way. Then we come to the building itself. The next panel, King James terminology, is called the door. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. In and out and find sustenance, provision. So when you and I look at that panel, that veil, if you will, called the door, King James, that reminds us of access into the fellowship of God's people. That's what you have in a local church. We are saved to serve. We are saved to be worshipers. So once we're saved, we find a local place of fellowship where the Word of God is carefully taught, where we can have a role of service in ministry, and we get involved. The mindset of the evangelical church in America today is, you didn't meet my needs, so I'm leaving and going somewhere else. We come expecting them to take care of all of our situations. That's the government mentality of welfare, isn't it? No, it's how can I get involved? How can I participate? How can I share in the work? That's the function of a family. Everybody has something to do. Everybody has a task. So the Lord Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth. He gives us the instruction in the New Testament scripture for the New Testament church. So we know how church leadership functions, how we function in a local church, how we minister, how we serve, how we reach out with the gospel, and so forth. He gives us a lot of room of parameters, if you will, a lot of freedom of movement. But the basics are spelled out for us. I'm the way, the truth. And then if we step inside, you remember the veil inside separates the holy place from the holy of holies, God's residence, because sin hadn't been finally dealt with yet. I'm the way, the truth, the life. A one-on-one relationship with the God of heaven. You and I can enjoy that, whether you're doing the laundry, mowing the grass, or in the workplace, as the case might be. It's not just some vague force floating around in the universe and we've got to go groping after him. This is a personal God who's been here, who's walked here among us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows the cares and concerns of earthly families. He knows your responsibilities, your skills, your resources, your deficiencies. And he loves you and works in and through you in his own work and way. So you start in the courtyard, you see the issue of sacrifice, you deal with that, you come into fellowship in a local church, and in that local church you find a relationship with the God of heaven. What a great picture. M.R. DeHaan said, you have a marvelous picture of salvation when you study the tabernacle as you are going to do. You begin at that bronze altar out front, the place of conversion, the place of sacrifice, if you will. And as you make your way through the book of Exodus and on into Leviticus, you will find the sin offering was never sacrificed on that altar. Interesting. It's called the altar of burnt offering. But the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 was for God's pleasure. So if the work of Christ doesn't satisfy God the Father, we're all in trouble. But it does satisfy him. So much so that he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, before he ever went to the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, I finished the work you gave me to do. John chapter 17. So God is satisfied with the work of Christ. You and I do well to be satisfied with that too. We can't add anything to it. How dare we think we can earn, we can do something to please the God of heaven. You start at the bronze altar. And that individual who brings his animal just stands there and watches the priest go through all of his ritual. The blood of a sin offering is slain. It's applied. But the carcass is burned outside the camp. We sang about that a few minutes ago. That's Hebrews chapter 13 also, isn't it? We go forth to him outside the camp. It's not religiosity. It's not pomp and ceremony. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus that counts. DeHaan goes on to say, when you go to the laver, that second piece in that courtyard area, that big basin full of water, reminds us of the issue of separation. We don't like to talk about separation today. I'm trying to blend in. I don't want to be the misfit. I don't want to stand out in the crowd. No, the Lord asks us to do that. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. We'll be family. We've got to hold up the family reputation. Yes, we're going to be marching to the beat of a different drummer. Yes, we're going to be out of step with the world around us because we're doing things from an eternal perspective. They aren't. They're concerned about what's in it between now and Friday night for me and myself and my you know? The laver speaks to us about separation. It speaks to us the issue of the daily washing of the water of the Word. We are being contaminated by the world around us. The filth of our culture plagues us. Every time you turn on the internet, every time you flip on the TV, every magazine you pick up, there's something there that's profane. Listen to the language of today's young people and mix and mingle in the wall, walking through the mall. It's like, gracious. Yeah, we're being contaminated. We need the daily washing of the water of the Word. We've had the cleansing of the blood of Christ for salvation and the daily cleansing power of the Word of God. Remember the Thessalonians, Paul said, they turned to God from idols to serve the living God and wait up for His Son from glory. You turn from one thing and you pursue something else. Separation. The table in that front room of the tabernacle would speak to us of Bible study, of fellowship, sharing together. You and I have various opportunities to do that. Men's studies, ladies' studies, whatever it might be. Sunday school classes and so forth. It's like Lazarus in John chapter 12. He sat at the table with the Lord Jesus. They weren't sitting there eating necessarily. They were just feasting on the things that God taught that young man. So it is with us. Yes, we enjoy food and fellowship, and we're delighted to have fellowship dinners. Those are great. But as we fellowship in the Word of God and feast on that and share what God is teaching us, we're building each other up spiritually speaking. The table reminds us of that. The lampstand was in that front room in the tabernacle as well. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You and I have a responsibility of shining our light. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, I'm the light of the world. But then He turned around and said to them on another occasion, now you're going to be the light of the world. Whoa. Yeah, some of us are kind of AA batteries, little bitty guys. You know, we're just barely glimmering a little bit. Some of us are these great big golf cart batteries. Boy, we can shine like crazy. It just depends where you are and what you have to work with and how old you are in the faith and on and on. But we all have a light to shine. We are all reflecting the image of the Lord Jesus in our world, whether that's the classroom or the senior citizen center or anything in between. And then DeHaan says, when you go to that golden altar of incense, which is also in that front room of the tabernacle, it reminds us of prayer, access to heaven. The prayers of the Lord's people are like incense ascending into the presence of God. Revelation chapter 5 and again in chapter 8. When you and I come together corporately to pray, when we pray individually, when we're going down the interstate or whatever it is, we are accessing the God of heaven, the throne of grace. Ultimate resource. The world around us, they don't know about that. They got to call 1-800, I need help. They get a lawyer. They get a sign and protest in front of your business. You and I have access to God. He's the only one who knows and understands the tomorrows of life. He's the only one who understands all that's going on in your heart and life. He's the all-sufficient Savior, you see. And then when you look at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, that cubicle in the back of that building where God came down and indwelt His people, it speaks about communion with Him. DeHaan says it speaks about victory. We sing in that old gospel, Southern gospel song, victory in Jesus. God enables us to be victorious over sin. We don't have to roll over and play dead and say, the devil made me do it. Sin is a deliberate disobedience to God. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can repel the adversary. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't speak to him. We don't talk to him. You talk to God. You feast on the Word. You think about the blood of Christ. You can come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have boldness to enter into His presence because of the blood of Christ. You see? Time and again in your studies these next 2 months, you're going to go from Exodus to Hebrews, and Exodus to Hebrews makes a great follow-up study to bring it into New Testament terminology and where we are today in the world in which God has placed us. We have communion with Him. We have fellowship with Him. He's that constant companion. Never mind whether your smartphone has just conked out and dropped a call or not. You can access the God of the universe. Another writer says, when you think about the brazen altar, think about Christ and the atoning work necessary. John talks about that in his little epistle. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. How many is that? How many are that? Whatever, okay? Count them up, you know? the propitiation, the satisfaction to God the Father. For the Father said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So all the sins have to die. The Lord Jesus accomplished both of those when he died at Calvary. All our sin was laid upon him. Can you imagine? No, we cannot. I've forgotten 3/4 of the sins I ever committed. Never mind remembering and being able to confess them to the Lord. Remember, that was Martin Luther's big problem. He had been taught, if you don't confess your sins, you'll miss heaven. And he said, what if I forget one? He was petrified that he had confessed and confessed and confessed, but I don't know if I remember them all or not. He was scared to death he'd go to hell. All your sin was future tense when the Lord Jesus died. All of it. A-L-L. All our sin was laid on him. And believing, we are free. So simple. But hard for us to grasp the magnitude of that. The brazen altar, bronze altar. Everything out in the courtyard is brass or bronze. Right? Judgment. Sin has to be dealt with. Everything in the building is gold. That's a whole different picture. That's a picture of heaven. Everything inside is gold. We're heavenly people. Heavenly destination. Just pilgrims and strangers passing through the scene. The laver then reminds us of the cleansing necessary. That's self-cleansing. God's cleansing for sin was the place of sacrifice, the bronze altar for Israel's economy. The work of Calvary for us. But then you and I are to judge ourselves so that we are not judged. Self-judgment. That's the laver. The priest stopped at that laver every time they walked past, whether they were going into the building or out to the place of sacrifice, out to meet Joe Smith coming, Joe whoever. You know, it didn't make any difference. He stopped to wash his hands, wash his feet. Just momentarily think about, is my work pleasing to the Lord? Is my walk honoring him? You and I do well to think of that every time we look in the bathroom mirror as well, huh? When you think about the table, obviously it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who's the bread of life. He said, if you come to me, you'll feast, you will be satisfied. What are we looking for in our world today to bring satisfaction? Well, if you buy this product, you'll be happy, you'll be satisfied, really. And there'll be a recall 3 weeks from now, thank you. That's like, it's not what I had in mind. Christ satisfies. The bread of life. The lampstand reminds us he's the light of the world, as we've already commented. The golden altar reminds us, that altar of incense, he's the one who is our intercessor. Yes, we can approach God. Yes, we can pray. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. Lord, I've got 2 job opportunities. To me, they look co-equal. I don't know. We've been looking at buying a house, Lord. I'd like this one. I like that neighborhood. I don't know which one. So-and-so sick. Do we ask the Lord to take them on to heaven? Do we ask the Lord to heal them? We don't know. The Holy Spirit makes utterance with groanings that we don't understand. The Lord Jesus is at God's right hand as our intercessor. He's there pleading our case. We have an adversary who's there accusing us. Do you see what Bill Gus did? The Lord Jesus said, yeah, I've taken care of it. See, here's the evidence. He's interceding for us day after day. We intercede for each other, which is a great blessing as well. The ark reminds us of the Lord Jesus displaying God's righteousness, his perfection. Harold Wilmington, in his Guide to the Bible, says, when you work your way through the tabernacle, studies of Moses, think about the Gospel of John. Makes an interesting parallel. When you think about the brazen altar, think about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. When you think about the laver, think about the one who said, I'm the water of life, John chapter 4, when he's talking at the woman at the well. When you think about the table, think about John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. You'll never hunger. When you think about the lampstand, think about John chapter 9. He said, I'm the light of the world. When you think about the golden altar of incense, think about the Lord Jesus and his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. Father, I will that they be with me in glory and see my glory, the glory I had with you before I ever left heaven. When you look at the mercy seat in the book of Exodus, think about 1 John chapter 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. The first time you find the word tabernacle is Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, and obviously depending on your particular translation. The definition there in Hebrew is simply a tent or a covering, a home, a dwelling place. And the implication is something that is conspicuous from a distance. You can see it from a distance. So you read in the New Testament about a city being set on a hill, not easily covered. You have a light, you let your light shine. You don't put it under a bushel, you don't put it under the bed. You put it up on a table so it'll give light. That's why we're here. If salvation was the end destination, the minute you get saved, God would snatch you off to heaven. Some of us wish it were like that. Boy, it would save a lot of problems. No, but we're placed in a needy world. They need us. They need the good news. They need our example. They need our encouragement. So we're to be like cities set on a hill, something conspicuous in the workplace, in the classroom, in the neighborhood, as it were. When you go to the New Testament in the Greek terminology, the word tabernacle is rendered a tent or a cloth hut, a habitation. Interestingly, the last time you read the word tabernacle is Revelation chapter 21. The tabernacle of God is with men. His dwelling place is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will be their God. That's for all of eternity. He's going to be the center focus of heaven. What an incredible prospect. But he comes and indwells us now. That's good news too. He's our constant companion, indwelling every believer through the working of the Holy Spirit. Also in the New Testament, the word tabernacle is an illustration of the temporary residence in which you and I live. Because when you and I think about tent camping, that's not very long term, all right? Some of these homeless folk seem to think it is, but it's not really long term. We want a building. We want a structure. So when you read about that in the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, he spoke about the earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. Some of us know what that means. That's why we wear glasses. That's why we have false teeth. That's why we have hearing aids. This earthly tabernacle is slowly deteriorating. All right? But he says, we are groaning. Yeah, I can understand that. Every few days you have a pain in a different location, a different joint. But, he says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. One of these days we're going to have a body like the Lord Jesus. Be with him like him for the ages of eternity, whatever that might look like, okay? This is an earthly, temporary dwelling place. We spend a lot of time fixing up the tent, you know? We paint it up and we decorate it up and we do the best we can to make it look good, exercise and eat our oat bran and take our vitamins and all. Do we spend equally a time on the internal, the soul and spirit that'll last for eternity and be clothed with a new body? Peter said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I want to stir you up to righteousness, because one of these days I'm going to put off this tabernacle. I'm going to lay aside that body, that dwelling place, and the real me is out of here. You and I call that the blessed hope. Absent from the body, present with the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 25 in Exodus in verse 8. Here's one of the real purposes for the tabernacle. We've touched on this already in our lessons. Chapter 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary, a safe haven, a refuge. We saw back in chapter 15 in Exodus, Moses said to God, you're going to build the sanctuary. Now chapter 25, God says, nope. No, you're going to do it. I'm going to work through you. I'll give you the resources. I'll give you the ability. You build it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them according to all I show you for the pattern of the tabernacle and the furnishings. He wants to indwell the believer. A tabernacle, the terminology means in the midst of them. I want to dwell among them in the very center. Scholars tell us Israel's camp, as they set it up in the wilderness, might have been 3 or 4 square miles. You're dealing with 1 million-plus people. And all the tribes are camped around the tabernacle in an organized fashion. The tabernacle was in the very middle, the center. The Lord Jesus wants to be in the center. He wants to be the central factor in our lives so that our lives pivot around what pleases Him. He was in the midst at Calvary. Remember, there were thieves on each side. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is standing in the midst of His disciples, and He says, "Peace be unto you." Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. John 20, verse 20. That's true spiritual 20/20 vision, isn't it? When He's the center focus, makes all the difference in the world. If our focus is CNN or Fox News or this authority or that commentator, we're hopeless because they keep changing their mind. Our focus is Christ. He's in the midst of His disciples. He has placed us in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, Paul said to the Philippian believers, so that we can shine as a light. They're in a dark place. They're just meandering around place to place. They're just trying this and trying that and finding no satisfaction. So He's placed us in the midst of that crooked, perverse situation. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, the Lord Jesus is saying to the Father, "I am the church whom you have given me." He is in the midst of His people. And He stands before the Father and says, I am the children whom you've given me. Marvelous. He identifies with us as family. And in Revelation chapter 5, He will be in the midst of the throne of heaven, a lamb freshly slain. We will be constantly reminded of the price that was paid for our salvation. Isaiah chapter 57, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of those who are contrite. He didn't say, "I dwell in your magnificent structure. I dwell in your cathedral. I dwell in your chapel." No, "I dwell in the midst of those who have a humble spirit and a contrite heart." We've confessed our sin. We've claimed Him as our Savior. And He comes in and dwells us individually, corporately. Isaiah chapter 66. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool." We think earth is a big deal, right? Mother Earth they talk about. It's His footstool. "Where is the house that you will build? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made." Everything. God spoke it into existence. "All those things have been," says the Lord. "But to this man will I look, to the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." He's concerned about personal relationships. Do you know the Lord? Do you have a heavenly Father? Do you know sins forgiven? That's the bottom line. The God of heaven is concerned about you and individual relationship one-on-one. Not going through a bunch of spiritual hoops, not making pilgrimages, not doing this or that, penance and all that goes with it. Just a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Another purpose of the tabernacle is chapter 25 and verse 22. Chapter 25 and verse 22. God says, "There I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, which are on that ark of the testimony, of all the things I've given in commandment to the children of Israel." So when Moses, Israel, built the tabernacle and built the ark and put the mercy seat on top and the law down inside, God says, "That's where I want to dwell, right there, the place where the blood of sacrifice is applied, that mercy seat. There I will meet with you." The emphasis is by appointment. We're very careful to maintain appointments these days. You miss an appointment, you might not get another one for 2 months, you know. Not like, "Well, I had a flat tire, I'm sorry. Oh, I forgot." Too bad for you. God has a schedule 24/7 for you and me. Okay? You can access Him anytime, any direction of the compass, any hour of the night or day. It's as if He had an appointment with you as an individual. "There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you." That's a two-way conversation. He wants to speak to us through His word, and He wants us to speak to Him with our cares and concerns and burdens and problems and heartaches. He's concerned about each of us. Again, that reminds us of Revelation, doesn't it? He's standing at our heart's door and knocking. "I will come in and we will fellowship together." It's as if He got out on His elbows and said, "How's it going? What are your concerns? What are you struggling with? How can I help?" How can I minister to you today? He's that concerned about us and wants us to have that relationship with each other as well, for that matter. Another purpose of the tabernacle is chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Look at the last two verses in that chapter. Exodus 29, verse 45. God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. As I dwell among them, I am the Lord their God. He wanted them to know him, not just know his name. The world knows his name, uses it as a swear word. He wanted them to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. John talks about that in the New Testament. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. You remember the saga in Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been in the mountain 6 weeks. Israel says to Aaron, make us a god. Moses has abandoned us. We don't know if he's coming back or not. He makes a golden calf. Then he has the audacity to stand in front of the people and say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Man, you're crazy. You just made the thing yesterday. What are you talking about? We've been out of Egypt for months. God doesn't want a relationship like that. He's looking to restore an Eden-like relationship where he and Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the garden in the evening and communicated. God says, I want to dwell among them, and I want them to know that I'm there. All right? That's a tremendous confidence builder. Okay? Paul wrote to Timothy and reminded him, there's one God, one mediator between man and God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know him, we have that marvelous access from heaven to earth instantaneously. Personal relationship like Thomas in the New Testament. My Lord, my God. And a fourth possible purpose of the tabernacle is Leviticus chapter 4. The priest will make atonement for them. It shall be forgiven. There is forgiveness for every sin. Every sin. Right? But you don't understand, Mr. Bill. You just don't know what I've done. I can't forgive myself. Never mind what you think. Your sin was forgiven when Christ died. And John reminds us in his little epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you come to God for salvation, you admit you're a sinner. Most of your sin is already forgotten. He's already taken care of that. But on a day in and day out basis, Lord, I did this, this, and this. I'm sorry. I confess that. I claim your forgiveness. Help me to do better tomorrow. You confess your sins, plural. You name them off, and God offers marvelous forgiveness. So when you look at your study in the tabernacle over these weeks, you will be bouncing back and forth from those truths and those principles to the New Testament scriptures, the book of Hebrews in particular, Hebrews chapter 4, and again chapter 9, and chapter 10, just goes on and on and on. You and I have today a great high priest at God's right hand. He is there interceding for us 24/7. There's always an advocate, always. Even when you're not thinking about it, he's always there, always sufficient in spite of the accusations of the adversary. What a great privilege to study that subject together. And trust the Lord will encourage your hearts as you spend these weeks delving into that. You'll have a greater appreciation of that marvelous structure and the work of Christ than you've ever had before. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Savior and the finished work of Calvary. We're thankful all those Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to one final sacrifice, the work of the Savior 2,000 years ago. Thankful he was both willing and able to take upon himself our burden of sin, and all that sin has been forgiven. Thankful for every person in this room who's put their faith and trust in him. Simple, childlike confidence that Christ has done all that was necessary. We ask your blessing now as we part and go our way. Pray for wisdom as we work our way into the new week. I ask that you'll guide and direct our footsteps. You'll enable us to shine as lights in this crooked and perverse nation. You'll give us peace that passes understanding, a calm confidence that you're in control, and that you have eternal destiny sealed in your work. Give our thanks for your blessings now. In Jesus' name.